So we're going to talk about faith today and how this relates to our desires. So my question is, how does it feel to want something for a long time and not get it? I think I might have that question up somewhere. There we go. But I wanted to add a question too. Can you think of something you wanted for a long time and you did get it? And just talk with someone next to you. So go for it. Okay. I always feel bad when people are talking like, oh, we're connecting and I'm going to cut you off. So how does it feel? What are some emotion words you heard or said when you want something for a long time and you don't get it? How does that feel? You can shout it out. Sucks. Sums it up. Really sucks. Anything else?
Failure.
Huh? Yeah, it feels like failure. Yeah. What else? Feels good. All right. Well, we'll talk to you later. What's your secret? All right. And then what were some things you thought of? You can also answer the other question, but anything you you had wanted for a long time and you did get, were there any things that came to mind?
Gratitude.
So just feeling like you accomplished something and being able to feel grateful. Yeah. Anything else? Empowering. What else? Anticlimactic. Okay. Yeah, we're still in the feeling. We want to talk about how this feels. That's good. That's good. How many people know what a slip and slide is? Do people know what this is? Okay, most people. Okay, how many know what a crocodile mile is? Oh, yeah. Okay, so the slip and slide came out, and it's basically a piece of plastic you put down on the ground, and you put water on it, and then you run, and you jump on your stomach on it and slide across it. So when I was about 10, I saw the slip and slide. I thought, that's so great. But then the crocodile mile came out, which is a piece of plastic with a pool at the end, which is just kind of an inflated thing. And then there's like this thing of strips of plastic that hang down, and it's painted with the mouth of a crocodile. So you slide down into the mouth of a crocodile that's smiling and into a pool of water. And I thought, oh, if I could only get that. This was like before Nintendo, because then I wanted Nintendo. So I was like, oh, can I have the? I want this crocodile mile. It's, you know, it's summer. And my parents were like, well, you can save up for it. I was like, oh. And it was like $30. I think it slip and slide costs less now than it did then somehow. But anyway, so I worked. I did all these chores for like a month. I pulled weeds. I did grunt work. And I finally earned the $30, and I got the crocodile mile, and it was amazing for like 2 weeks. But in that month of wanting and not getting, I was a little bit miserable. I actually had a little bit of trouble sleeping, which as a 10-year-old I didn't struggle with much. And I had trouble thinking about anything else. I was just constantly thinking about, okay, how much longer until I can buy the crocodile mile? And I think few of us have had really good models for how to live well in the tension between wanting something and getting something. So I've often wondered what it would look like to kind of take the long view of desire and how that relates to faith. I think some of our desires are smaller, like crocodile mile desires, even though they feel huge at the time. And it would be nice. And then I think some of those desires are related to larger life things, like desiring a life partner or children or a meaningful career. Or, in the case of a story I'm about to share, the loss of a treasure. How many are familiar with the Mystery Show podcast? Have any of y'all heard that? Okay. So I'm going to totally ruin one of the best episodes. So just plug your ears, you know, no, you know, that kind of thing. But this one is about a belt buckle. I think we might have a picture. And basically the episode starts off with a guy named Carson who was given a belt buckle by his friend when he was 9 years old. And it has the name Hans Jordy written across it. It also has like a chef hat and a little skillet with eggs that are like, and then if you could see the handle, that's actually like a pin. And when you push it down and push it back up, the tiny toast on the left side pops up. Like, it's the size of like your pinky fingernail. And there's actually like little crust etched in it. So he's had this. He's been sitting on it for almost 20 years. And then he hears about this podcast and he decides to challenge the podcaster to find the owner and return the belt buckle to the owner. So our clip actually picks up with her finally tracking down Hans and their meeting for the first time. So let's give it a listen.
We go out back to Chef Renee's garden. There's a table and chairs.
A lot of parakeets, they come from Mexico.
Hans sits down, and everyone turns to him, expectantly. I pull out the case with the buckle inside.
I have something I think belongs to you. You're Hans Jordi, right?
That's right. I'm Hans Jordi. And what would you like to know?
Well, I want to know so much, but let me give you this back first.
Do I know what's in it?
I don't know.
I don't know. Oh, yeah.
Well, I told you.
Oh, my God. Wow. How did you find that?
So this was yours?
Yes.
It was?
Yes. See, even my name is on it.
Yeah, I know. That's how I found you. Do you remember when you lost this?
We had a break-in at the house.
This was stolen from you?
Yes. You know, I even went to some pawn shops to look for it, but I knew I probably never could find it again. And Bob Six. He gave me that as a present. He had it special made. Yeah. He was the chairman of Continental Airline.
Every summer, Continental went on a staff retreat at a ranch in Wyoming. Hans Jordi was the chef.
All those airline executives, and, you know, there was 150 of them, I cooked for them. Long hours, long days, you know, they had actually six meals a day on breakfast, lunch, dinner, midday snack, afternoon snack, and midnight snacks. It was a lot of sleepless nights. I did that every year, you know, for 10 years, 10 summers up there. And so in appreciation, he made that for me. When they had their farewell dinner, then he was on the head table with another bunch of big wigs. No, he was big shot compared to me. And then he called me out and... Wow. I always wondered where it would be, who took it, and if it's ever going to be found. Can't believe it. Thank you.
It's pretty good. It's still worth listening to the episode, even though I just ruined it. And I think we know that many of the things we long for don't resolve themselves, or maybe they take long stretches like this, take longer than what we want. So what's the point of faith if it doesn't guarantee we will get what we want when we want it? And we're also going to explore this question, how does faith help us carry our longing and frustration with the not yet in a meaningful way? So we're going to read together from our text, which is found in Hebrews chapter 11. Please read aloud with the people sitting next to you, as is our custom. So Hebrews is kind of a fascinating letter. It's considered by a lot as one of the most eloquent and polished letters or books in the New Testament. It's kind of like this masterpiece on the nature of Jesus. And it's also this encouragement to hang on in the face of great suffering. We actually don't know who wrote it. Some think it may have been one of the women leaders or pastors in the early church who would have had to write anonymously in that age to get anything published. And our chapter today is focused on the deep story and essence of what faith really is. And right off the bat, we see that faith is necessary to see reality closer to how it really is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith, our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. So this is speaking of this ancestry of faith. So people who were moved by and responded to follow the Spirit. People who longed for God and safety, people who were oppressed, enslaved, and over great stretches of time, they actually found God to be faithful. They came to understand how God's words shaped our worlds of meaning and culture. And there's this kind of unseen reality just co-creating subtly within the visible world. And this is the journey of faith, is to sink into the fullness of reality. Thomas Keating says this of prayer: "The basic disposition in the spiritual journey is the capacity to accept all reality." That's a lot. God, ourselves, other people in all creation as they are, as we are. It's a great life goal, I think. This might seem obvious, but we don't fully see things as they really are. God, people, even ourselves are not seen with full accuracy. We're hidden from one another and ourselves. But faith can play an important role in helping us see and accept a little bit more of reality. Imagine for a moment if we fully accepted ourselves and our bodies as they are today, with all the things we don't quite like about them, as completely beautiful, and embraced all of our limits and sought to live within them as gifts. So I'm going to show a video clip. This is part two of our new dog home movies. And I want to just show you for a minute how our 6-pound dog, whose legs are too short, whose body is too long, whose eyes are too big to be a threat to any cat, yet Chai, our little dog, has completely accepted, I think, all of who she is, and she uses what she has to completely own our cat when they play together. So take a look. We call it butt fighting at home. So as soon as the cat raises her paw, she just puts her butt in her face. She's totally immobilized. This is what we do every morning. We just watch this. She caught a little caught on the collar there. She got free. There we go. You know, she doesn't have nerve endings in her rear quarters, so she doesn't even feel it. So how much... that's Cookie the cat. Cookie can actually hurt her. If she gets tired of it, she can hurt her. But I wonder how much of our life is dwarfed by not seeing ourselves as we really are. And what it would look like to fully embrace all our capacities and limitations and fully live in them, which is kind of ironic because many use faith to reinforce negative self-images. I asked my daughter if I could share this. They went to camp last week, and she had a camp counselor who told them that they were gross and horrible, which is just what junior high girls need to be told. But that was like the starting point of faith. And I was so proud of her, though. And I understand where the counselor was coming from. I understand that theology that says you have to really be hard on yourself to know how much you need God. I get where she was going. But I was so proud of my daughter because her and her friends spent most of those sessions keeping track of how many times the counselor said like. And they were able to get through it because they knew it wasn't true. And I can't tell you how far this is from how big God is. I don't even know where to begin. And I would say to the counselor, you are beautiful. And God's capacity to see you as beautiful is the starting point for any trust that we might have in a kind God. In our passage, it goes on, and in that we see that faith not only opens our eyes to our inherent acceptability or acceptance, but that faith helps us hold the tension of unfulfilled desires in a meaningful way. In verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And it says this, and all these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. That's my favorite part. Abraham was probably considered a crazy person by most of the people in his time. Yet he traces the arc of his life from one moment of guidance, just these small, brief senses where he sensed God said, go here, do this. And a lot of times he was the only one who really thought he heard something. A lot of other people probably thought he was hearing voices. And there were often several decades between the dots of his life. And then some of the things he most wanted in his life, that he longed for the most, Scripture says he actually died before their time came. Yet it says that from a distance he saw and he greeted these promises. So he had some kind of secondary connection. So faith doesn't guarantee that if you behave well and you pray right and if you believe hard enough in God, you will get everything you want. I'm sorry. It also doesn't say you won't get anything you want. Or it's wrong to want things. It doesn't say that either. Then what's the point of faith? And I think that it's in the asking and in the longing that the promise of God greets us somehow and pulls us forward, that we actually get to see from afar and welcome and receive welcome for some of our greatest longings. There is greeting and welcome for our longing. I think few things in our culture help us make space for the difficult parts of our emotions and humanity. So how do we welcome the desires in our lives that are unmet? Some of them so deep that everywhere we go, I think we're reminded that we are unfulfilled and we just ache sometimes. And in that place of unmet desires, many of us are overtaken by condemnation and loneliness. I think one of the most pronounced areas of vulnerability is for those who are single but don't want to be anymore. I've been reading a book, actually, that kind of pushes back on our cultural pressures and all the bad advice. There's a little bit of bad advice out there. Amen. Given to singles in particular. There's a really great author, Sarah Eckel, I believe. And so as a community, we seek to try to really value each other's journey and honor and have empathy that there's unique struggles to each journey. And I want to share just a piece from her book. And it's basically, she's talking about her journey of being single into her 40s. And hopefully this is validating if you're single and you'd rather not be. If you're great being single, then you may not need this. And so if you don't relate, though, at least take this in as a piece of empathy and part of our values around empathizing. So this is from the introduction to her book entitled, It's Not You, 27 Wrong Reasons, that's in parentheses, you're single. It's kind of long, so just kind of hang in there, but we'll get through it. We met in a bar in Brooklyn, a hipster version of an old Italian social club. He was nice enough looking, a bit grayer and heavier than his profile picture, but no doubt so was I. We chatted about the neighborhood, the dog park we liked, the Asian fusion restaurant we were sorry was closing, and gave each other vital stats, years in New York, number of brothers and sisters. How long has it been since your last relationship, he asked. His voice clipped, a dental hygienist inquiring about my flossing routine. 3 years, I lied. The truth was closer to six. He leaned back, looking at me in a cool and curious way, like I was a restaurant with too few customers, a house that had been listed too long. What's wrong with you? He asked. I don't know, I said. But you're attractive? He asked, as if he wasn't sure anymore. As if I could help him out with this. I don't know what to tell you, said. I don't know why. Of course I was outraged. I finished my ginger old-fashioned. I said I had to get up early, but in truth, his question was no worse than the one I asked myself nearly every day. It wasn't full-blown self-loathing, more a feeling that snuck up unawares, a hollowness that hit me in the chest at certain times, a long subway ride home from a mediocre day, a Sunday night phone conversation with a married friend who suddenly says she has to go. Her husband just took the roast out of the oven. Why was I unable to find the thing that mattered most to me? I was trying so hard, obeying the incessant drumbeat to get out there, dutifully mining my psyche for any emotional blockages that might be preventing me from finding lifelong love. I took hour-long commutes to attend the birthday parties of coworkers' friends, and went to the midnight shows of college acquaintance bands. I spent countless hours and dollars on yoga, gym memberships, and other forms of personal maintenance. And yet there it was. I was a woman in her late 30s alone. What was wrong? What was wrong with me? As I speak with other people who stay single well into their adulthood, and those in whose unattached state was not their choice, I hear that toxic question more than any other. These are intelligent, grown-up professionals, newspaper reporters, university professors, entrepreneurs who drive their mothers to the doctor and look after their nieces and nephews. They have close friends, solid workout routines, and positions on their local community boards. But that one thing is missing, and many singles can't pretend it doesn't matter to them. As much as they would like to live up to the cultural idea of a perfectly autonomous singleton, that fiery, free spirit who won't be weighed down by a relationship, that's not the reality. They don't want to settle, but they do want a partner. And so they ask the question, why? In this earnest soul search, they find many different, often conflicting explanations. You're too picky. You're too desperate. You're too independent. You're too needy. You're too intimidating. You're too negative. You're too unrealistic. You have low self-esteem. And when you're single and you'd rather not be, the pathologies are endless. Even when you push back, what do you mean I'm too independent? Are you suggesting I quit my job and move in with my parents? The sheer number of possible explanations can make even the most self-possessed singleton doubt herself. Surely one of them must stick. And I think this next part applies to all of us as well. We're a nation that believes strongly in personal efficacy. If there's something in your life that isn't working quite the way you'd like, then the problem must begin and end with you. Even people diagnosed with serious illness are instructed to maintain a positive attitude as if that will make the cancer go away. Many of these prescriptions come from a well-intentioned place, of course. It is a good idea to take charge of your life and work toward a happier future. Of course, we understand that if we crave life's rewards, interesting jobs, nice homes, rich social networks, we'll have to apply ourselves. But the myth that we're 100% in control of what happens in our lives makes us extremely hard on ourselves. And single people, especially, so eager to solve the riddle of why, are often willing to accept the premise that some fatal personality flaw is preventing them from finding lifelong love. And I think God's word of grace to you, to us, is that your longing and your unfulfilled desires don't mean that you're irrevocably messed up. The fact that what you want hasn't happened isn't entirely on you. It doesn't mean it will never happen. And faith doesn't ask you to pretend like you don't care, that it doesn't suck, as we talked about, that it isn't lonely. If anything, faith makes a space for our longing and our unfulfilled desires to be a meaningful part of our story. It holds back the tidewaters of judgment that many of us drown in every day. So I wondered this week what it would be like to just make a space for that longing and the unique pain of unfulfilled desires we have now. Maybe to sound it out with a friend or to venture a prayer. Maybe write a prayer that's honest, that embodies the emotion for you. And if you encounter people who are trying to give you unsolicited advice, like put up a force field this week, if you can, quick enough. I think not giving advice may be the best thing we can do to love each other sometimes. Because our longing isn't something to get rid of or fix. In fact, our longing reminds us that we're not home yet. And our final point, faith beckons us home. It says they confess that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. So they confess that they were strangers and foreigners. So friends, we're strangers. We are spiritual immigrants, all of us. So who are we, or what are we protecting, I guess, and from whom? Also, it's worth mentioning that this wasn't the escapism we experience today that allows us just to treat the environment however we choose, because it's just temporary, we're passing through. The biblical idea of stranger invites us to stop consuming as though we can ever be fully satisfied in this lifetime. There is, and there will always feel like something is missing. And faith doesn't say, we're going to feel that. You're always going to feel a little bit of something missing. And exploiting the earth and others in our unquenchable appetite for the transcendent will never be enough. If anything, the way Scripture speaks of us as strangers on earth finds resonance in this poem by Margaret Atwood. It's called The Moment. The moment when, after many years of hard work and a long voyage, you stand in the center of your room, house, half acre, square mile, island, country, knowing at last how you got there and say, I own this, is the same moment when the trees unloose their soft arms from around you, the birds take back their language, the cliffs fissure and collapse, the air moves back from you like a wave and you can't breathe. No, they whisper, you own nothing. You were a visitor time after time, climbing the hill, planting the flag, proclaiming, we never belonged to you. You never found us. It was always the other way around. The passage goes on, they weren't thinking of the land they left behind because they would have gone back. One of the things I've noticed is we tell ourselves stories. Growing up, we learn stories to cope. Some of us tell optimistic stories, like, hey, it's going to work out, it's going to be fine. Or pessimistic stories, that would be me. It's not going to work out. Don't expect anything. Set the bar really low. It's like if someone's 10 minutes late, I'm like, oh, they're not coming. It's just they forgot about me. I wonder if they're mad at me. Yeah, they're probably mad. Just 10 minutes late. Don't worry if you're late. That's my own stuff. Jen and I were talking this week. She tells really optimistic stories. So sometimes I'm aware I'm not listening very well, but she keeps talking. And I asked her, I said, you can tell when I'm not listening well, right? She's like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm like, but you keep talking. She's like, yeah, I tell myself that you're just not a very good listener. Even though, like, that's kind of my job. But if I keep talking, I'm giving you an opportunity to get better at it. It's pretty good. So neither of those stories are based in reality fully. And spiritual trust, I think, helps us be curious, like, what's really happening? What's the true story? I think many of us are longing, and we're longing for the place where we can rest, where we can lay our heads down and wake up to a new day, to feel safe and embraced, not just tolerated. So what are you longing for? And it says over and over in our passage today that we, by faith, or being nearer next to faith, are moving into a new land. So it's like five different times in the first part of our passage. So maybe the question is, whose faith am I being invited to be near? Like, sometimes I think we just need to be near people who are struggling to trust God, even when we can't, if that makes sense. And then in verse 16, it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, God has prepared a city for them." So God is not ashamed of you ever. And the home that you ache for in your deepest of hearts exists. I think this is what faith is sometimes, is just feeling the ache, if that makes sense. And that ache is an echo of a memory that we're moving back into. Yes, you and I have darkness, but there is so much more light in you than you and I can ever know. And I defy any voice that would tell you otherwise, for you are a child of God. You are beautiful with your short legs and your long body and your big eyes. And no one can take that from you, no church, no well-meaning friend, no camp counselor or family member who's concerned, who's put you on their prayer list. And the place of home is a little bit here every day, but we can also see it from a distance. And we're invited, yes, even now, when we can barely hold our heads up under the weights of shame, anxiety, and frustration we struggle with every day, to lift our gaze and to peer into the deeper story that honors all of our smaller stories as real and valid. Today, we're coming near the great stories of faith. And if you let them touch you, it should feel a little bit absurd, actually. Because our vision is so dwarfed that we need to be near something that's teasing out the far-off mystery. We need to come near the sources in our lives who are and where poems like this last one I'm going to close with can be whispered over us. It's not faith if it doesn't seem a little bit outrageous to your ears at the first listen. Yet some of the beautiful absurdity will echo and call to us from the deep well of God's care. So I invite you just to listen. We'll close. This is called Monet Refuses the Operation. "Doctor, you say that there are no halos around the streetlights in Paris. And what I see is an aberration caused by old age, an affliction. I tell you, it has taken me all my life to arrive at the vision of gas lamps as angels, to soften and blur and finally banish the edges you regret I don't see, to learn that the line I called the horizon does not exist, and water and sky and water, so long apart, are the same state of being. 54 years before I could see Rouen Cathedral is built of parallel shafts of sun. And now you want to restore my youthful errors, fixed notions of top and bottom, the illusion of three-dimensional space, wisteria separate from the bridge it covers. What can I say to convince you the Houses of Parliament dissolve night after night to become the fluid dream of the Thames? I will not return to a universe of objects that don't know each other, as if islands were not the lost children of one great continent. The world is flux, and light becomes what it touches, becomes water, lilies on water, above and below water, becomes lilac and mauve and yellow and white and cerulean lamps, small fists passing sunlight so quickly to one another that it would take long, streaming hair inside my brush to catch it, to paint the speed of light. Our weighted shapes, these verticals, burn to mix with air and changes our bones, skin, clothes to gases. Doctor, if only you could see how heaven pulls earth into its arms and how infinitely the heart expands to claim this world, blue vapor without end." Please pray with me. God of resonant mercy, we ache for you. We tire of licking cactus for water. The spines in our tongues betray our inability to find our way into your pools of grace. Please grant us a scrap of your benevolent vision of reality. May we dwell deeply this week in the dance and intimacy with you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.